John and Lisa Robinson had a great week this week. They live in Munford, Tennessee, north of Memphis. He is a warehouse supervisor, and she is an administrative assistant at a dermatology clinic for a doctor there. John was a little tired. He was going to turn in early the other night and then heard his wife screaming. And he walked in and she said, you need to go check your Powerball numbers. He'd won $328 million. There was an interview this week in one of the papers, and they were interviewing Lisa Robinson. I thought it was interesting, and she was asked, what are you going to do? She said, well, we're not going to quit our jobs. We're not going to move away from Munford. It's our home. It's where we both went to high school. And she said, we're going to stay in our one-story little gray cottage because we're just really simple people. And then my favorite comment is when she said, you know, you can have a bigger house, but people forget you got to clean them. You know, I like that perspective. And you guys know there's been a lot of stuff in the media. You hear people talking about the lottery and getting rich and all that. And I was thinking about that this week and thinking about our text this morning. You know, people are looking for. They're looking for fulfillment. Now, I don't want to get super spiritual here and say money doesn't help things, okay? Like a friend of mine said years ago, money may not buy happiness, but it sure makes misery a lot easier. There's a lot of truth to that. But at the end of the day, as I was hearing those stories and looking at our text today, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I thought about this concept, and we're going to see it in the text, of fulfillment, of satisfaction. And you know, if you were really a dissatisfied person before you got fabulously wealthy, you're probably going to find things to be dissatisfied about even in your great wealth. And so the point is, as we see in the lesson, as Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, what he's saying is real satisfaction, real fulfillment is not primarily what's happening externally, where you are physically located, how many dollars you have in the bank, how much success you have in your chosen career, whatever it might be. But fulfillment and satisfaction comes from knowing God and Jesus Christ and growing in conformity to His character. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Take a Bible. We'll look at Matthew 5, 17 through 22. And I'm calling this our study today, Raising the Bar, because that's really what Jesus does. He really raises the bar. He's saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, and maybe you've had this interpretation of the Old Testament law, but now I'm going to raise the bar. I'm going to tell you what life in the kingdom is really like. Now, we're going to see this morning the kingdom of heaven and how it connects to the Old Testament. Now, I've already said in past weeks, Matthew is the Jewish gospel. You don't see reference to the kingdom of God, but rather you see reference to the kingdom of heaven. One and the same thing. It's simply that these early believers, even Jews in these days, had such a reverence for God's name, they didn't want to use the name of God, and so they'd use a synonym, the kingdom of heaven where God is. Well, we talked about the kingdom being the rule of Jesus, and He's the King who reigns over the kingdom. Now, in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes were highly trained expert in the interpretation and application of the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees were the leaders of the conservative religious party. I mean, they believed their Old Testament. They took it seriously. In fact, so seriously did they take it that they added their own set of rules related to it to make sure they wouldn't mess up on the commands that were contained in Scripture. But as you know, they became pretty legalistic. They added their own man-made tradition. Well, you have the scribes and Pharisees, and they don't like Jesus. And one of their charges is that Jesus is against the law, that Jesus is going to destroy everything that's been set up, and that Jesus doesn't appreciate the value of the Old Testament. So in our text today, we're going to see Jesus remind us of the importance of the Old Testament and the importance of all of God's Word and how all of it applies even today. So Matthew 5, 17 through 22. What I want you to walk away with this morning is this truth coursing through your mind, because Scripture points to Jesus and has its fulfillment in Him. We ought to worship Him and grow in conformity to His character. To really simplify it, here's the text this morning. It says, if you want to have real satisfaction, I'm talking about deep-rooted soul satisfaction, the greatest passion of your life and of my life must be to be more like Jesus. And before I have any other desire in this life, that desire should be dictated, determined, controlled, fueled by a greater desire to know and love and be like Jesus, to really be a kingdom person. Well, by way of introduction, it's fascinating to me that a lot of Christians get confused about what the Bible is. And let me address that by saying what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a source book of precious promises to make me feel good all the time. You know, one of the marks of cultists, one of the marks of sham preachers and sub-gospel preachers, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, to name a few, is that they love to take a single verse and lift it completely out of its context and play what I call Precious Promises Bible. I'm going to lift this verse out of context. I'm not going to relate it to anything else. And if it can make me feel good, then I'll plug it in as my elixir for the day. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God's promises can't be comforting. I'm saying God's Word has to be read and has to be treated in its biggest, fullest picture. Our brains have to be engaged. The Bible is not a source book of precious thoughts. Rather, as Dr. Criswell used to say, the Bible has flowing through it a scarlet thread. What is that scarlet thread? It is the scarlet thread of redemption. It is the reminder that outside of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, I don't have a hope. I don't have a chance for eternity. So you have in Scripture the historical development of God's redemptive purposes, how He is revealing Himself stage by stage by stage, and you see that this development reaches its fulfillment, reaches its zenith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why it's utterly ludicrous. It is ridiculous for a person to say, well, you know, I'm a religious person. I'm really spiritual. I don't know if I believe all that stuff about Jesus being the Son of God. Listen, if you read Scripture, Scripture is like a million bright neon lights pointing with giant arrows that say, fulfillment in Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus. And we see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the kingdom of heaven emphasis, I've already mentioned that. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Notice what you have here. Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I don't have to be Einstein, theological interpreter. I can look at verse 19 and know that the Bible is calling me to think about what concept. You got it. The kingdom of heaven, used three times in verse 19. The kingdom of heaven. Now, the Sermon on the Mount runs Matthew 5 through Matthew chapter 7. The first 16 verses, you know, we've looked at part of the Beatitudes a couple of weeks ago. They form the introduction that sets the stage for the body, chapter 5, verse 17 through 7:12. And those opening verses anticipate the themes that follow. And one of those themes is how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and everything we're looking for in Scripture points us ultimately to Jesus. Now you follow along as I go back and read verse 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, when Jesus refers to the law and prophets, when you see it in this text, you need to immediately think Old Testament, okay? Law and prophets. That's Jesus' way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. Now, what's interesting to me is you have reference to law and prophets in chapter 5, verse 17. And then as we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, guess what you have? In chapter 7, verse 12, often it's left out. Chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule. Jesus is beginning to wrap up his comments in the Sermon on the Mount, and what do you have? "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is what it is to take the Old Testament scriptures seriously. So, let's go back and zero in on verses 17, 18, and 19 in greater detail for just a moment. Jesus is offering an important clarification here. As I said, the religious leaders of the day were saying, "Man, Jesus doesn't have respect and regard for the Old Testament scriptures. He has come to abolish and destroy our way of life and the sacred scriptures." And Jesus comes back to say, "Don't even entertain that thought." That's the thrust of verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish, render inoperative, render obsolete the Old Testament scriptures. I am not come to render them obsolete, but I have come to bring them to their fullest fruition." Not abolish, but fulfill. Let's think about that word fulfill. The verb form there is an important verb that's used all throughout the New Testament. The noun form is used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Remember that verse? "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The word noun form speaks of fruition, ripeness. In Galatians 5, 4, ripeness of time. The verb form speaks of completion, speaks of bringing to its right conclusion. Well, how does Jesus fulfill Old Testament law? It's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, 75% of the references that have to do with fulfillment are specifically tied to Old Testament predictions. And if we had the time this morning, we would go back and look at those. I think about stuff like Isaiah chapter 53 or Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Promises in Micah, promises in Malachi. And we could go on and on and on. But Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, the charge of the religious leaders of the day was that Jesus didn't have regard like he needed to have for the Old Testament scriptures. Well, the truth is that Jesus honors the scriptures, sees himself as the fulfillment of the scriptures. His problem is not with the Old Testament scriptures. His problem is with the interpretations of the religious leaders of his own day. That's his problem. Now, notice how Jesus will drive this home, validation. In my translation, ESV, you read, not an iota, not a dot. Now, that's an okay translation. Literally, not a jot or a tittle. And you've probably heard that terminology. What on earth is Jesus referring to? Well, this is pretty important. He is challenging the application and understanding and interpretation of the religious leaders of the day. And the biggest challenge Jesus had for them was that they so focused on the letter of the law, on the externals, that they forgot or neglected the spirit or the goal of the law. And so what Jesus is saying, when it comes to God's word, the Old Testament, when it comes to the law and the prophets, until heaven and earth pass away, and he uses a singular reference there, heaven and earth, he's referring to the physical sky, but Jesus is saying as long as there is the universe in its present form, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away, will lose force, will become invalid. Jesus is saying that can't happen. Well, the smallest letter, the least stroke. Well, the iota or the jot comes from the Hebrew yod. The Hebrew yod, it's like an English apostrophe. Unless you think a yod is not important, the yod in one place rather than another place can change the whole meaning of the word. For example, in the Hebrew name, whether you're dealing with the name of God, names of God, Yahweh or Elohim, different key proper nouns and names in the Hebrew Old Testament, you change a yod and it changes the whole meaning and significance of the term. All right, then what is a tittle? It's a stroke. It's a one-letter conjunction. And once again, you guys know how important a conjunction can be in the English language. That little word and, that little word but can make a huge difference. And so it is. So Jesus is saying, seemingly the smallest particles and the most subordinate and uninteresting and insignificant tools in the Hebrew language, not a single one of them will be altered. That's what Jesus is saying. You see his validation there? Yeah. So, Jesus says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until all is accomplished. Well, Jesus is pointing to a greater righteousness. Well, now let's talk about the Lord's evaluation. Well, Matthew, are you saying that I need to follow the scruples of the Old Testament law today? What do I do? And there are those who said, well, you know, you have in the Bible moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. And they will say to you, you know, we no longer observe details of the ceremonial law, okay? For instance, we don't offer the blood of bulls and goats. We don't observe the Jewish religious feast. So we don't follow the ceremonial part of the law, and we don't follow the civil part of the law. We just follow the moral part of the law. That sounds good. That makes sense to me. Only one problem. The Bible absolutely, positively knows no such distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial. Well, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, Matthew. You know, you look at Mark 7:19, and the Bible says that Jesus declared all foods clean. And you look at Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, and we're told that there's been one full and final sacrifice. And so, in essence, we no longer offer sacrifices on the altar, the blood of bulls and goats, because all that's been fulfilled in Jesus. Well, it seems like Jesus is violating the law. And I come back and I say, wait a minute. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He comes to complete it. That whole sacrificial system is looking forward to his substitutionary death on the cross. And so the fact that we no longer offer the blood of bulls and goats anymore does not mean that Jesus is doing violence to the law. Jesus has completed the law. And the fact that Jesus has declared all foods clean doesn't mean that Jesus has no regard for the Old Testament law. It simply means that Jesus has taken us to the logical conclusion of the law, which he himself, as God in flesh, interprets. And what does Jesus say? Hey, you got to understand, it's not so much what goes into the body that makes it unclean and messes it up. It's what comes out of the heart. So what's Jesus doing? He's not invalidating the law. He's internalizing it, and he's taking it, we might say, to the next level. Well, Jesus views his life and ministry as bringing to fruition that which the Old Testament points to in its every page. He's validating the continuity of the Old Testament. Jesus is the objective toward which the Old Testament points. So, and I hope you'll understand in a minute when I move on why this is so important. Jesus himself, as God in flesh, is validating the significance of the Old Testament and how all of it has its fulfillment in him. Thus, we're utterly foolish to look for our answers, our standards, or our fulfillment in anyone and anything else other than Jesus and the word to which he has stressed his allegiance and the fact that he is the source of its fulfillment. Okay, so everybody's got that. Now, look at verse 20. Jesus is going to prescribe a surpassing righteousness. Man, he puts the knife into the fifth rib here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, we've already described them. The scribes, highly trained experts in interpreting and applying the law. The Pharisees, morally upright, meticulous in their observance of the Old Testament texts and laws, so much so that they add to Scripture and they become confused about where one ends and the other begins, and they have their errant views that they want to impose on an inerrant Word of God. Well, let's look at this word righteousness for a moment. Some people look at that word righteousness and they immediately think, oh, we know what righteousness is. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes to the believer at the moment he or she trusts Jesus for salvation. Well, that is true, but that's not the righteousness that's referred to in this text. We've got to look at the context. What does Jesus say? Unless your righteousness surpasses, abounds more than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that context is pretty important. And it seems clear that what's Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? He's talking about growing in conformity to himself by following kingdom principles. So we're not thinking here about imputation, but growing conformity to the character of Jesus. Here's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. True believers give evidence of their identity as true disciples through growing conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, you can't take the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, you know what? I can keep all those instructions perfectly, and if I'm good enough, I can earn salvation. When I was pastoring in Central Texas, I had an old codger, and he'd say to me, son, I want you to know my religion is the golden rule. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, I just figure if I treat everybody like I want to be treated, that'll get me into heaven. And that's what a lot of people believe. But what Jesus is saying here is, look at those Pharisees and those scribes. Man, they know the law. They value it. They are scrupulous about its external observances. But I'm telling you, you can't be a part of my eternal kingdom. You can't come under my kingdom rule unless you have a righteousness that surpasses that. Well, We can also ask the question, well, how can I grow in conformity to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't do that on my own. Well, that leads us to the rest of the New Testament. There are a couple of things called justification, where I'm by faith I'm declared right with God through the finished work of Jesus. There's this thing called sanctification. The Holy Spirit comes to live in me and to give me new appetites and new desires. And the testimony and the evidence that I've been justified and that I'm in the process of sanctification is what? I grow more like Jesus. Think about the distinctions of this surpassing righteousness. The Pharisees, they were into the letter of the law. It's not that the letter is unimportant, but the righteousness of Jesus stresses the spirit. The Pharisees were into the external. Not that the external isn't important, but Jesus is far more concerned with the internal. The Pharisees and Sadducees were interested in commands. Not that commands are not important, but Jesus is more interested in the character of those who obey the commands. Now, let's take it to the next level. Or let's watch as Jesus takes it to the next level. You follow as I read verses 20 through 22. And I'm going to drop in some application today, especially as it relates to sanctity of life Sunday, especially as we think together about the atrocity and the horror of the abortion industry, which makes in this country today, which would make the followers of Moloch in the Old Testament blush. They engaged in child sacrifice, but they couldn't have imagined the depth to which we as a culture have gone. And I'm talking about the United States of America. Look what happens here. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old." Now, it's interesting. You'll see Jesus using this phrase. Later on, you'll hear Jesus say, "You have heard it said, love your friends but hate your enemies." Fascinating. There's no place in the Old Testament Scripture where we find an injunction to hate one's enemy. So Jesus is targeting the rabbinic interpretation, the Pharisees and the scribes, adding their own interpretation. So Jesus is saying here, I know you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. We'll stop there. What does Jesus do here? Well, he prohibits murder. This is where I would depart from the translation that reads, thou shalt not kill. You've had liberals take this and say, see, there it is. There's never a place for killing. The state doesn't have the authority. I'm against the death penalty. We shouldn't even kill a gnat. We shouldn't step on a bug. Killing is prohibited. No, you shall not murder. A prohibition of murder. So again, what Jesus is saying is this, hey, I'm not against the Old Testament. I'm not against the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. My problem is the additions and errors and perversions added by the religious leaders of the day. Well, and notice the corrective Jesus offers. Let's look at the text. I say to you, everyone is angry. The word is orgizo. It's one of at least two words used in the Greek New Testament. You have thumos that describes this sudden explosion of anger. Here, the idea is this settled hostility that seeks revenge. This burning, consuming, vengeful anger. All right? Now, notice that Jesus doesn't call anger a sin, but anger can quickly become a tool of Satan. Everyone who is angry with his brother, who's Jesus referring to? He's speaking to the disciples, right? Fellow believers. Jesus is concerned about our testimony before the world, and he's also concerned about the way we treat one another. Whoever is really smoked with his brother will be liable to judgment. Well, in the Jewish realm of that day, that meant the council of 23. All right, then notice what happens next. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. It's ratcheted up. That word insult speaks of saying to someone, raka was the word. Its best translation is empty-headed fool. You dimwit. It was a put down. It was an insult. Well, things are ratcheted up because now that person is not just liable to the local council of 23. His case is now going to the Supreme Court, to the Jewish Sanhedrin, and its 71 rulers. Okay? Now notice what happens next. And whoever says you fool will be liable to literally the Gehenna, the hell of fire. Well, that word fool is the word more, from which we get our word moron. And it doesn't simply mean a put down of someone's intellectual capabilities. This word is like saying to someone, you're such a loser, you are so sorry and you're terrible that I question your salvation and your regeneration, and I am standing in judgment upon you. Did you get that? You're so worthless. You're so worthless. You say you're my brother, but I don't even think you know God. What does Jesus say? That person will be liable to the Gehenna fire. Well, Gehenna is a word that is taken from the Valley of Hinnom, which was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. It was a place where the followers of God of the idol Moloch offered child sacrifice. It was said to be a place perpetually burning, where the scavengers and the dogs were constantly gobbling up the refuse of the. It's like a burning city dump. Now you think about when people first heard this. Wait a minute, Jesus, are you telling us? We understand the act of physical murder, the violence involved in that. But this is pretty extreme. You're telling me that for a thought, for an attitude, for an intention in my heart, there's not only the judgment of death, but eternal torment? Jesus says, you're getting closer. You're getting closer to understanding what I'm all about. You see, it's not just the action, it's the attitude behind the action. It's the attitude behind the action. Well, in my application today, I think about the atrocity of the act of abortion is exceeded only by the hideous attitude behind it. Now, I did a little research this week and jotted it down just to make sure I had it right. Now, let me just stop here and share some information with you. Since 1973, and this number is growing, in the United States of America, 57,496,011 abortions. Stunning, isn't it? Yesterday on Twitter, Hillary Clinton. A right without the opportunity to exercise it isn't a right. Low-income women deserve health care. The Hyde Amendment should be overturned. Y'all remember the Hyde Amendment, 1976, passed by Congress? It banned Medicaid coverage of abortions. Denny Burke, professor up at Southern Seminary, responded to that Twitter. He says, it is a subtle but real evil to sell the killing of the unborn, to sell the killing of unborn children as health care. But ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what happens in our country. Listen to the heart of the pro-choice movement. Here's a quotation from Shane Krause, who is a state news columnist in the state of Tennessee. And I quote, If anything, a fetus is merely a parasitical creature that uses the mother as a host. Tapeworms are parasitic creatures that house themselves in the intestinal tracts of human beings. You want to know what the pro-choice people think about that baby in the womb? He's a parasite. He's a worm. What do you think Jesus would think about that mindset? But it gets even more interesting. And I say this with concern for my African-American friends. There is nothing more racist than the abortion industry in this country. Well, Matthew, wait, you're spinning out of control here. What do you mean? Well, listen to this. Black babies are aborted at nearly four times the rate as white children. You want to talk about a racist institution? We had a president in the White House that wants to condemn racism and wants to protect people by regulating the use of guns. And he's presiding over the extinction of his own race through the atrocity of abortion. Check this out. 2013, 138 white abortions for every 1,000 births. 501 abortions for every 1,000 black births. In the 2010 census, blacks make up 12.6% of the population, yet they account for almost 36% of all abortions. Non-Hispanic whites, 63% of the population, and account for just over 35%. Now, if what we're looking at this morning is true, the problem is not solved simply by passing laws and putting legislation on the books, though that is important. Don't get me wrong there. I hear people say, well, you can't legislate morality. Baloney. We do it all the time. But what I'm saying is, what's going to change the hearts of people is not the law on a book. What's going to change the hearts of people is the power of Jesus Christ and His view of life. And here's one of the biggest indictments. If evangelical Christians are really as many as some pollsters say they are, you want to talk about a pitiful impact in this country. And I'm not talking about you and me becoming political activists. I just mean if we quietly lived our lives in obedience to the Scriptures and just showed up at the voting booth and pulled the lever on election day, this country would be revolutionized. Revolutionized. Well, the biggest problem, Stuart Briscoe says, is to get Christians to stop behaving like a fallen society. Amen. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, R.T. France says, is not to be admired, it is to be obeyed. It's to be obeyed. So here's Jesus talking about murder. An application, one of the first applications he gives about the enforcement and the adequacy and the power of the Old Testament Scriptures. And the instructions of Almighty God. And where does he go? You shall not murder. And then he takes it to the deepest level. He's dealing with the attitude behind the action. Well, that attitude behind the action ignores the fact that humans are made in the image of God. It shakes its puny fist at the concept of the authority of God. It minimizes the value of a human being and equates a human being with a parasite. You see, before our problems are external, they're internal, aren't they? And it's real easy for me to think, you know, to get all worked up and say, boy, those, you know, the atrocity of abortion and the abortion industry and those political candidates and those people that would support those things. And then I realized, you know, I've got to begin with myself. How often have I had an angry attitude? How often have I conveyed the idea, you empty-headed dimwit, or even you fool, you moron? I mean, I've got to begin with myself. And then I've got to have compassion. I've got to have compassion on those who would perpetuate the atrocity of abortion. In many cases, not all, but in many cases, they've never heard a cogent presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to hear that humans are created in God's image and that God spared not His one and only Son. And they need to see people like you and me living out the gospel quietly, clearly, obediently, day by day. Jesus has raised the bar. And it's all about a heart that is completely surrendered to Him. Lord, thank You for our time today. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take this text and what we've reflected on and Lord, use it to shape our minds and our hearts, that we would love what You love, that we would hate what You hate. Father, I pray that You'd change us from the inside out, that we'd not be caught up in externals, but that we would be honest with You in the deepest recesses of our hearts. Thank You for the good news of the gospel. Thank You for the Lord Jesus and the hope and the life that we have in His name. Help us to live it out and to share it for His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.